I count it a great privilege and an honor to stand in this pulpit that has been occupied by so many illustrious speakers, those gallant defenders of the faith, and I would fain follow in their footsteps. Thank you so much for the privilege then of being with you. I'm not going to speak about the work in America. I did that on Saturday last when we met together in the Foundation Day meetings. But we'll have you turn this morning, if you will, please, to 1 Timothy. And I have many references which I will read rather than take time to turn them up because there are so many of them. And in speaking of the pastoral epistles, I am dealing with a problem which may not exist in this country, but there are several people, many people as a matter of fact, who in America say that the pastoral epistles do not belong to this dispensation. There is nothing in them about the mystery, but there is a great deal in them about the teaching that we find in the Acts period. And because of this, there is a difference of opinion amongst the brethren over there, and it occurs once in a while to come up in the various meetings from place to place. So I thought that this would be profitable, not only for that reason, to try and answer that question, but also because I believe there is a hiatus or a gap, once we pass from Acts 28:28 and the glorious truths of the mystery, and then we jump over perhaps to future events and look to the book of Revelation and others, and there is this a little intermission, so to speak, that isn't often spoken of. And when we read and hear about the pastoral epistles, they're usually taken right from the very beginning as to their teaching, but very little is said about their background. Now, this morning I want to give you a little of that because that is necessary for our consideration. Those of you that enjoy a companion Bible will know that in Appendix 180, there is a biography, more or less, or a list of the dates given for the various books and so on. But in that, we also have a biography of the Apostle Paul from the years AD 61 to 68, not going back earlier than that. So in the spring of AD 61, Paul arrives at Rome as a prisoner. In the spring of that year, he is imprisoned, and as he was in the spring of 61, but in the spring of 62, he writes the three great epistles that we treasure, plus Philemon, so that we have four epistles, and they deal, of course, with the great truths that we appreciate so much. In AD 63, in the spring of that year, he was acquitted. That's hardly the truth, because acquittal demands a trial. Well, Paul never had a trial. And the reason he never had a trial is because he never had any accusers come from Jerusalem to lay the charge against him, so Rome couldn't hold him any longer. So in the spring of 63, he is acquitted and goes to Macedonia and Asia Minor. Philippians 2:24 will tell you that, and Philemon 22. Don't bother to look it up now because there isn't really the time. And then 64 and 65 AD are really silent. Tradition says that he went to Spain. I would like you to look up this one reference, if you will, because it is of interest, and that is in Romans 15, 24 and 28. Romans 15, 24 and 28. And remember that this was the last epistle that he wrote before Acts 28 or his imprisonment. And in Romans 15, I haven't found it yet. I expect you are way ahead of me. In Romans 15:24, you want to know why I'm taking so much time? I've got a different Bible. And my own familiar Bible, I can pick it out in a minute. So can you in yours, I'm sure. Alright, in 24, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. For if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Verse 28, when therefore I have performed this service, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. So it was evidently in his heart to do this, but we cannot confirm it, either from tradition or from the word, that he actually went. So here are 2 years that have to be reckoned with, at any rate, in our subject. In the year 64 and 65, that is. Now, in the summer of 66, apparently he returns from Spain to Asia Minor, and that's in 1 Timothy 1:3. And then in the summer of 67, he writes from Macedonia to Timothy, who is at Ephesus. You know, it's strange in the light of what we have yet to see, that Ephesus seemingly becomes a sort of a center from which he works out to the circumference of these areas that we see here, Macedonia and Asia Minor. So he writes to Timothy, this epistle that we are looking at today, and then in the autumn of that same year, 67, he writes to Titus. But he writes from Ephesus whilst Titus is in Crete, and he gives him instructions, as we shall see. And then in 67, he winters at Nicopolis and asks Titus to meet him there. Now then, in the year 68, he's back in Rome, and he writes to Timothy, again in prison, but this time very different to the first. In the summer of 68, as near as we can judge, he was executed. Now, most of those dates that I've given you here is compatible with the Companion Bible, but I've taken it from Conybeare and Howson's work, so that the two are practically the same. And because of that, I think there is some element of trust in it, and we can count on it. Now, what I'm interested this morning is in the years of his release. From the time he left Rome, after having waited 2 years for an accusation to be brought against him, until he is again back in prison, a period of approximately 5 years or more. The first thing that we want to look at in this release of his is where he went. Where did he go upon his release? And this release, as I've suggested, lasts about 5 years. Paul went to Macedonia and Asia Minor, where undoubtedly he visited all the churches that he had established there. I can't see any other reason why he'd want to go. I know this, that if I was coming to England, I'd have to take in this little chapel in my itinerary. And I'm sure Paul would want to go back and see the brethren. And there was a reason for that, as we shall see in a moment. Now, as we say, we can see that he goes away apparently to Spain and then returns. Now, that's where he went, visiting these places before those 2 years of silence, and after, again, he comes back and visits this area. You know, it takes too much time to name all the churches, but there would be Thessalonica, there would be Ephesus, there would be Colossae, and many other churches that he would undoubtedly visit. But what's more interesting to us this morning is in this journey that he took with regard to these various churches, is what did he find when he visited them? I'm sure that any pastor who, having been in a pastorate for a number of years, and perhaps after years, goes back to that same church, he'd be most interested to see what he found there. Would he find the faith? Would he find the same people? How would it all react to him? So I think this was the same with Paul, but we want to find out what he discovered when he visited these churches during this period that I have called the hiatus. Well, this can be best found by studying these two epistles, Timothy and Titus. The opening statements of both 1 Timothy and Titus reveal, what would you think? Remember, the truth of the mystery has been written. And there's no question but what to some extent it has been circulated. But what do we find? Nothing about the truth of the mystery, but something very different. And that is that the churches were in an unspiritual condition. In Acts 20 and 29, and this I would ask you to look at for a moment. In Acts 20 and verse 29, Paul is at Ephesus, I believe, and he says to the brethren, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, and not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." So here, leaving this church, a church that was undoubtedly very, very dear to his heart, he warned them of a future situation in which these things would happen. Well, when we turn to this experience of his release from prison and he visits these churches, this is exactly what he finds. The wolves have entered in. There have been those within their midst who have not spared the flock. And so you'll notice in that little warning in Acts 20, 29 and 30, that he mentions first of wolves entering in from without, and then there are those only of your own selves. So within and without, there were enemies. So the picture doesn't look too bright as far as we have gone. Now, having seen that this has taken place, we need to confirm our views or contradict them. Will you turn now, or rather, I'll read for you from 1 Timothy 1, 1 to 10. As we read that this morning, we can make just a passing reference. 1 Timothy 1, 3. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Well, that doesn't sound as if the mystery got a foothold. Because he's speaking, as we shall see much later, about the matters that pertain to them before Acts 28:28, which is the reason why these people say it cannot apply to the mystery. If you look just for a moment, I think you possibly have it over, but you'll find that in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, he speaks about, we that know the law, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, and so on. And then in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, that's elementary, isn't it? That's the basic foundation of the truth. But it's not the deep truths of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. So you see, this is why people have seized upon such words as these to say, there you are, he's back in these elemental positions, and there's nothing about the truth of the mystery in it. Well, if you do that, what is the consequence? Well, that beautiful balance that Brother Welch gave us of seven epistles written in the Acts period and seven written after is all gone. And you don't have any balance or any structure or any real perfection there at all. And there'll be other problems which we'll not go into this morning. All right, now let's look at some other things. In verse 4 of chapter 1, neither give heed to fables and eat endless genealogies. Verse 6, some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling or talking. Well, there's an awful lot of that in the world today, isn't there? Everyone seems to have their own opinion, and when you get it all together, it's a conglomeration of conflicting views. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, they understand not what they say, nor whereof they affirm. And then again in verse 10, he speaks of those who speak, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, and so on. So that doesn't look very bright, does it? Now let's turn to Titus a moment and see the same thing. Titus 1:5. Remember, and this is an important feature, that he is writing not to a church now, or to churches, but these two young men who are to carry on for him. And this is what Timothy is exhorted to do in verse 5, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, or as another translation, Moffat's, I believe, that the things lacking thou mightest go on to set right. Well, there is a church then, there's something that's wrong. And Timothy, you correct it. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. Now this is what he found when he went to these churches. And I imagine his heart must have been terribly saddened by the things that had taken place after all the labor that he put in those churches. And the solid foundation that he laid is to have these enemies of the truth come in and turn the church aside. Now in verse 13 of that same chapter, he says, wherefore rebuke them sharply,
that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So here again in verse 14 you can see that the Judaizers and they of the circumcision are still at work, even though Paul has not been bothered with them while he was in prison for those 2 years. They let him alone. But they were busy on the outside. And my opinion is that now that the apostle was in prison, they made good work of the time that he was out of the way. Oh, how the wolves get in when the minister or the leaders are away. So he goes on to tell Titus, these are the things you've got to take care of. In chapter 2, verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Verse 6, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Verse 9 of chapter 3, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain or empty. Now, as we continue in this aspect of what he found, you'll notice that there is brought before us in both of these epistles the need for faithful teachers who are apt to teach. Well, that's what you'd expect. If this is the condition of the church, what they need is sound teachers. Now, look at verse 2 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. The overseer, therefore, must be without reproach, apt to teach. 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which thou hast heard of me, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. 3:16, you know so well, every scripture is God-inspired and profitable for teaching. 4:2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now we might well ask the question, why all this emphasis on teaching? If the church is flourishing, if it's moving along the lines that he laid down, there would be no need for this emphasis. But here he's emphasizing it. Now notice the word charge. In 1 and 2 Timothy, the emphasis that is put upon this word. Again, 1 Timothy 1:3. That thou mightest charge some that they teach what? No other teaching. Now, beloved, I'm one of those people that will not tolerate other teaching. For the simple reason that it leads astray. And this is what the apostle is warning about here. Now look at 1:5. 1 Timothy. Now the end or aim of the charge is love, out of a pure heart and a good conscience. 1:18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, that thou mightest war a good warfare. 4:11. These things charge and teach. 5:7. These things charge and teach. That's again a repetition. 6:13. I charge thee in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. And I can feel this, that Paul, having says, I charge thee, now makes a more solemn charge by bringing in the name of God. I charge thee in the sight of God. Now, what does that mean? Timothy, it means that's the one to whom you've got to give an answer. And beloved, anyone who stands in this pulpit has got to give an answer, not to you alone, but to God. And that to me is a very solemnizing thought. I've got to give an account of my stewardship one day. And if that's not a sobering fact, then it ought to be. And you can rest upon a man who takes that attitude that what he gives you he's thoughtfully prepared. Or he should have done. Now he goes on to say in 6:17, charge them that are rich in this present age, that they be not high-minded. Now in 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee, or solemnly testify, in the sight of God and of Jesus Christ, preach the word. Now it's the word then that's not being preached. This is what they need. And it does take you back to the Acts period and the teaching that was committed to them during that time. That I freely admit. But now they've got something else. This charge that he speaks about is detailed for us. And this is where the mystery comes in, although it's not directly referred to. And that is this. Look at 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I deposit with thee. Now we're thinking of the word deposit. Brother Watts never used the word, did he? Oh, I've heard him preach many times on the deposit, the good deposit. Well, here it is. 5:21 of 1 Timothy. I charge thee, guard these things without prejudice. And it's talking about the deposit there. 6:20. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit. And that's in your revised version in the margin. 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to do guard the deposit against that day. 1:14. The good deposit do thou guard through the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. 2:2. These things which thou hast heard from me, deposit. Now that isn't in your Bible, but that's the same Greek word. Deposit with faithful men. Commit thou. That's what your Bible says, doesn't it? Commit thou. Well, it's deposit. To deposit this truth. Now I'm asking the question, what was the deposit? It's all very well to talk about the word, but what does it mean? What it is defined for us, I feel, in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. And he speaks there, and I haven't got the reference for that, unfortunately. But it is, it's verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, or deposit with thee, son Timothy, according to the prophets which went on before thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. Now that isn't the verse that I want, but this is what it is anyway. According to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Now you can find that sometime. Verse 11, thank you. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Well, it's the gospel of the what? Glory, is it not? Isn't that what Brother Welch taught you? The gospel of the glory. And this is something else, again. And I believe this refers to what we understand as the mystery. This could be nothing else than the glorious message of the three prison letters, namely Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. The teaching concerning the body of Christ of which he is the head. This message was written by Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome and taught by him that those who visited him during that period. You remember how it says in Acts 28 there that he spent 2 years in his own hired house and he could have people come into him, no one would hinder. What we would call that today, I think, would be protective custody. Ever heard that word or those words? Maybe that's an Americanism, but it means that people are not really arrested for a crime, but they are suspected of a crime and are held not as criminals, but waiting until the matter can be investigated, which was exactly what happened with Paul here, I believe. Now, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now we come back to the prison epistle to Timothy. What do we find here? I think we find here that the conditions, you remember, 1 and 2 Timothy were written during the years of his release, and he had spent a few years after those epistles had been sent to these young men, still visiting. So there was another time element in which conditions worsened rather than got better. So he says in 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9, and I'm going to just read from there, lest I make a mistake. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now notice this. First of all, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Secondly, nor of me his prisoner. Thirdly, but be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. And then, I want to show you something here. They say there is nothing in this epistle about the mystery. Now, would you notice this? In that reference that we just had together, there is a similarity, I believe, between that and Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. I'm reading from 2 Timothy again. But who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Now we turn to 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9. Some of you know them by heart, don't you? Ephesians, yes. Oh, I didn't make the mistake that time that I should have made. You get it sort of subconsciously in your mind that it's Ephesians you want to talk about, but I didn't do it that time. All right, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Does that sound like what we read in Timothy? Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. 2 Timothy 2, Ephesians 2 again. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But don't you think there is a parallel there between what we read in Timothy, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, when? Before? Well, isn't that the mystery? Isn't that what Paul says about the truth of the mystery, that it was hidden in God? From before the foundation of the world, or from ages and from generations. Now let's look at another point here. Well, we've already dealt with that, you see, because in Ephesians 1:4 it says, before the foundation of the world. Here it says the same thing, before the world began. So I maintain that though there is no specific word mystery used there, yet the truth of the mystery is there, even though people have not recognized it. All right, now again, going back to Timothy 2, hold fast the same form of sound words. Now notice this. In 2 Timothy 1:13, he has spoken about the good deposit, which we've already referred to. Now he says in 2 Timothy 1:15, all they which be in Asia be turned away from me. And then in chapter 4:10 and 11, the same book, for Demas hath forsaken me, only Luke is with me. As a matter of interest, I wonder if you ever recognized the parallel here between the Lord Jesus and Paul. What happened to the Lord Jesus when he was arrested? They all forsook him and fled. Now what did Paul say? Only Luke is with me. And what does it say of the Lord? Only John, of all the disciples, the baby. I like to call him the baby of all the disciples, the youngest of them all. He was there. And because of that, you know how the Lord could commit his mother to the keeping of John. Only Luke is with me. It seems to me that there's a striking parallel between the two. And maybe the Apostle Paul found comfort in that. They've all left me, but they did that with the Lord. Only Luke is with me. Only John was with the Lord. So, beloved, if you and I get to the place where we say they've all left us, I think you'll find that the Lord will have someone with you. Maybe your dear wife or the husband will stand by when no one else will. But this is a marvelous thing to me. Now let's go on for a little while. 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first defense, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. I'm going to read you Moffat on that. I think it's interesting. The first time I had to defend myself, I had no supporters. Everyone deserted me. Now, I don't believe that refers to his first imprisonment, because as I've told you, there was no trial. Therefore, there was no defense. He didn't have to defend himself. But the second time refers to his second imprisonment, and before he wrote to Timothy, he had evidently been on trial. And at that trial is when all forsook him. You see? He says, no one stood with me. The first time I had to defend myself, I had no supporters. Everyone deserted me. Now notice this. In 1 Timothy, it is some. Let me quote again from 1 Timothy, not giving you the references this time. Some have turned aside, swerved aside, have missed the aim. Missed the mark. Some have made shipwreck. Some have turned aside after Satan. Some have been led astray. Some have erred concerning the faith or missed the mark. But what is it now? The sum has become all. And I well remember when I first read that or something similar in the writings of Brother Wells, I began to think about that, and it seemed perhaps it was a little far-fetched, but now that I've studied, I find it's exactly what he said. They all forsook him. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, and in 2 Timothy 4:16, as we've seen, they all forsook me. Now then, as we become more and more toward the termination of this study this morning, I would like to say that what they turned away from was not the mystery. Because if you think of the length of time it would take an epistle to go from church to church, it could hardly have gone the rounds in the time that Paul was in prison. So that when he was released from prison, he didn't find the mystery being believed in and rejoiced in. It was all this that I've laid out before you. There was trouble everywhere. And so we're saying here that the pastoral epistles to me do not present a problem. You see, you can get astray, it seems to me, by placing too much evidence on internal evidence. And these people have gone to work, as I showed you, the law, circumcision, and the simple gospel. These are the internal evidences they produce to show us that this doesn't belong to this particular period of time after the Acts period was written or fulfilled. So I'm saying that there is much here. Now here is a concluding thought that I'd like to leave with you. It's one of two thoughts. First of all, you must remember that during this time that he was from his arrest in Jerusalem, you remember when he started out there and stood on the steps, spoke in Hebrew, and then that they said, away with him, and the soldiers had to rescue him. From that time until he was in prison, from AD 58 to AD 63, you see, they were without a church leader. Where are the other apostles? Well, they weren't around because they were the apostles of the circumcision. And they weren't. Timothy and Titus were around, but they were not the strong men that Paul was. So during this time they were without this great man of God, and it is a fair assumption, as I've already suggested, that his enemies would make most of his absence, and they would really get busy, which I believe is what happened. Now then, I want you to note this, and this I'll be almost through, namely, that all the subject matter concerning the mystery that is veiled in 1 Timothy and Titus was spoken to Timothy and Titus. These two men alone. Let me read it again. In 2 Timothy 1:9, for instance, we have the words, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Well, you'll find that was where it says, which was given us in Christ before the world began. It wasn't spoken to the churches. He wasn't writing to churches. It was to these two young men who were to take up the battle for him and carry on. They were to teach this truth of the mystery when they had established the churches, without a doubt. So here is the parallel reference, as we've seen. That is, in 2 Timothy and Titus 1:2, there appears the expression, before age times. Well, now that's Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. But this, remember, was not spoken to the churches. It was spoken to these two men. So the idea that the churches didn't know anything about this is probably quite correct. But there's no need to stress that point. The reference to the good deposit that we've spoken about, this was spoken to these two men. They were told to guard it. You see? And they were told to pass it on to what sort of men? Faithful men. Well, that's what they hadn't got. Evidently, there were those in the churches, because of the lack of leadership, that were putting out their own ideas, and many of them would say, well, Paul, you know what he is, he's been a perverter of the truth from the very beginning. And the contest over
which Galatians is all about, the circumcision and the Gentiles having to come in through the Jewish gate, Paul said, "Hell, I have nothing on it." And they never forgot that. You see, we Gentiles can't appreciate just what the law meant to a Jew in those days. And for them to have to give up those salient features was more than they could stand. And they'd rather call Jesus all sorts of names and call Paul a heretic rather than feel that their law was now being abandoned, as Hebrews writes out. So here's the thought. It is so evident that churches were in no spiritual condition to receive any deeper truth. And now what did the Lord Jesus say about that? He doesn't talk about the mystery, I understand that. But did he say anything about cast not your pearls before swine? Did he not? Well, I think it's a danger, really I do, to try and take the deep things of God that we enjoy and appreciate and put it bluntly before a novice. They're not prepared for it. Haven't we got to treat them as little children? Nurture them up? Give it a little by a little? You know, you can choke a baby. I'm having the great privilege, the wife and I, of staying with Phil for a while. Now, if those parents gave their little baby a good round steak, which you and I would appreciate in these days. I don't know if you have the same problem over here. We can't get a lot of this stuff. It's so high price. It's out of reach, but not out of mind. Well, now, supposing you gave that piece of steak to that little child, it would choke on it. And the same is true of the truth of God, the great, rich, not patty meat, but the real meaty meat, can choke a person. And that's why I think so many turn away, because we're too blunt. We're so infused with the message that we give them the whole dish at one time. I believe it's a mistake. Now, can't you see then, beloved, that even these churches that Paul has raised up and administered to, they were not in a condition to receive these deeper truths, but needed to be reminded of the truth already made known to them. And this is the burden, I feel, of this hiatus. Now, my interest is this. In all of our writings and all of our tapes, we have covered this ground from Genesis to Acts 28 again and again. But we haven't gone much further beyond that historically. Well, now, I have tried to fill in the gap between this Acts 28 position and where Brother Stuart Allen takes it up in that, what is it, the early centuries and the truth. Well, he starts where I'm going to leave off, and that is, that history itself attests that after the apostolic era was over, it wasn't the mystery that was lost. It was justification by faith that was lost, right? You see, if you study Stuart Allen's little pamphlet, you'll find how he mentions these things. And then we know that after justification of faith was lost, and it became a salvation by works again, as the old writers testify, that sanctification began to be lost. And then it was the second coming that was lost and spiritualized, you see. And some of our modernists are not so modern, because way back in the early centuries they said, well, the Lord hasn't come. So it must be a spiritual coming that he's talking about. And that was the teaching of the church. Now, isn't it wonderful? Martin Luther was the means of bringing back justification by faith. The Wesleys brought back holiness. And you know what happened to them? Weren't they thrown out of the church? People wouldn't have it. The second coming? Well, it's only in our own days. Many of us can go back to when that was considered a fanciful thought. And even C.H. Spurgeon, who preached it, was criticized because he believed in a personal return. But that's the order in which they've come back, don't you see? Now what's coming back in our day? The mystery. The crowning truth of God, and I believe that we are going to see very soon the fulfillment, and you will, maybe, listen, this is quite a thought, you may not need a church after this one is pulled down. You may not need a meeting place after this, we'll be with him. Did anybody say hallelujah? Well, you could say amen. So we'll say amen. So this little message I would leave to you, because I don't know whether you are aware of it in this country, but it's a strong issue over there. And I feel that we need to gird ourselves and guard ourselves with the truth of God. All right, brother.
Thank our brother for that precious word. I do wholeheartedly and personally feel that this question of the truth of the mystery is a very indigestible spiritual indigestion. You can get it very easily, and particularly when you try to give too much of that to a young believer. Yes, nurture him in the truth and bring this. As Mr. Welch said, I never preach a rightly divided word. I never preach dispensational truth. All I do is that I preach the truth, and if you preach the truth, these things are automatically delivered by the very power of the Holy Spirit to open up and feed those who are desiring to know the truth, not only as it is in Christ with regard to the basic truth of salvation, but to know that there is a higher and a more blessed truth, that there have been those that have been chosen from before the very overthrow of the world to be children of God, in that particular and peculiar way. So, as we thank our brother for that message, so I would also like to mention that I think our brother goes back to the end of this week, is it?
No.
Oh, when is it?
We're going back about the 17th of June.
Shall we see you again here? I understand that, but our prayers do go with our brother and sister as they finish their rounds in this country of ours, and we pray God's blessing upon them both as they return to their own country. So thank you once again.
Thank you.
So shall we close our meeting with this number 64, A Mind at Perfect Peace with God. Oh, what a word is this, number 64. We again thank Thee for it, and ask Thee, in the days that are before us, we might remember that Thou art our God, and indeed we belong to Thee. We do know and realize that Thou dost love us as Thou dost love Thine only beloved Son. Teach us, dear Father, to love Him and to love Thee with a greater depth and a greater love, so that we might serve Thee in truth and love. So, dear Father, as we separate the one from the other, grant Thy blessing upon us. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Thy love of the Father, and that sweet abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit might be with each one of us, even now and forever. Amen.
Amen.